And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is verses 24 to 27, which I shall read now. Matthew 17, 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offence to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And there are four things then in this passage that I would like us to consider. And first of all, an ancient tax. An ancient tax. So most of this passage consists of a conversation between Jesus and Peter. But that conversation doesn't come out of the blue. It's triggered by what happens in verse 24. These guys in Capernaum approaching Peter and probing into Jesus' tax arrangements. Now, the particular tax that they are interested in as they buttonhole Peter is described, you'll notice, as the two drachma tax. That probably doesn't ring any bells in our minds. But let's do a bit of currency conversion. Two drachma was equivalent to half a shekel. Now that still may not ring any bells, unless you have a very detailed knowledge of the law of Moses, or indeed you were just following carefully when I read from Exodus chapter 30 earlier on this morning. Because in Exodus 30 verse 13, it's required of Israelites that every time a census takes place, they are to pay half a shekel. And almost certainly then, when Matthew mentions this two drachma or half a shekel tax, it's to that that he's referring. Which means then that with this passage, we have to override our default setting. Our default setting when reading the Gospels is this. We encounter the word tax, whether it's Jesus dining with tax collectors or being asked whether it's right to pay taxes. We encounter the word tax and we immediately think Roman occupation, Caesar, imperial revenue, that kind of stuff. That's our default setting, and justifiably so. Tax in the Gospels normally does have those associations. Not in this case, however. What we have in this passage is not a recent Roman tax. This is an ancient Israelite tax. It's a law of Moses tax. It derives, I'm saying, from Exodus chapter 30. And it's illuminating and important, I think, to go back to its source there in that Old Testament passage. You see, here in Matthew 17, the ESV has this heading, the temple tax. Now, that's not a biblical description of it. Remember, the headings aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the ESV editors who have inserted those. And this heading makes this tax sound extremely dull, doesn't it? I mean, most of us, I'm sure, will agree that council tax is necessary. We recognize that waste needs to be collected and roads need to be maintained and streets need to be lit at night and all the rest of it. We recognize that, but we don't get particularly excited, do we, about council tax? We don't see it listed in the debit column there on the monthly bank statement and feel all warm and gushy and think, oh, this is wonderful, the council has received my money, that will fund a few more bin collections. No, paying for the upkeep of our neighbourhoods is just a mundane necessity. And the temple tax sounds like that, doesn't it? It sounds like it's all about the upkeep of the temple and maintaining what goes on at the temple, which needs to happen, of course, but it's pretty unexciting stuff. It's just a mundane necessity. That's the impression that the ESV heading gives here. But you go back to Exodus chapter 30, and you get a very different impression there. Yes, in terms of where this tax actually ended up, in terms of how the money was actually used, the ESV heading is accurate enough. Exodus chapter 30, verse 16, the money is given for the service of the tent of meeting. That is for the upkeep of the tabernacle. And of course, once the tabernacle was superseded by the temple, it was the temple that would have been maintained through this revenue. So yes, in that sense, it was a temple tax. The ESV heading is accurate enough. But that's actually a mere footnote in the Exodus 30 passage. What dominates those verses is a whole other level of significance attached to this tax. Look at the title that it's given there in verse 16. You shall take the temple tax or the tabernacle tax from the people of Israel. That's not what it says, is it? No, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel. That's what it's called there. Atonement money. What does that mean? Well, exactly what it sounds like. A payment that atones for sins. And as I say, that concept dominates that passage there, Exodus 30, 11 to 16. So verse 12 reads, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. Not a contribution to the temple's expenses, to its running costs. No, a ransom for his life. It continues, that there be no plague among them when you number them. So this payment averts judgment that is deserved and would otherwise fall. Or verse 15, it's that they back end of that verse, it's the Lord's offering. That's how it's described there, the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Verse 16, we've already mentioned that phrase, atonement money. But again, you have the fuller phrase at the end of that verse, to make atonement for your lives. So I'm saying then that the question directed to Peter in the opening verse of our text this morning, it relates not to some Roman financial imposition, but to an ancient tax embedded within the law of Moses. And that ancient tax is not mundane. It isn't about the practicalities of maintaining a building. Alongside the Day of Atonement and the Passover, that focus on the great issues of removing guilt and assuaging God's wrath, the tax in Exodus 30 isn't the poor relation. No, it too focuses on those great issues. This tax is atonement money. It's a payment which, like the goats offered on the Day of Atonement, like the lambs slaughtered at Passover, is about dealing with sin and with the terrible consequences that sin deserves. And so that's the first thing I want us to be clear on, an ancient tax. But then notice with me, secondly, an awesome truth. An awesome truth. So, having been questioned then on Jesus' tax arrangements, Peter goes into the house. We read, presumably it's the house in Capernaum where he and Jesus and the other disciples are staying. And this conversation then between Jesus and Peter ensues. And if you look at the first part of that conversation in verses 25 and 26, it seems to belie the heading that I've just announced, an awesome truth. There doesn't appear anything very awesome about it. Just Jesus making a bland comment about fiscal policy in the ancient world, the fact that the offspring of those monarchs to whom tax was due, those offspring didn't pay. They were exempt. Now that might sound unfair and unsatisfactory to our modern ears. I'm sure for many people disgruntled with Prince Andrew just now, it would be the last straw if, in addition to hanging out with bad men, he didn't pay any taxes either. That wouldn't go down well. So we might not like this feature of ancient societies, but from what we know of ancient societies, it doesn't surprise us particularly. Jesus seems, as I say, to be making a very bland comment. Until it begins to dawn on us that his comment here isn't random. It can't be coincidence that he starts talking to Peter about tax just after Peter has been approached by these guys outside about tax. He must have overheard Peter's encounter outside, and this comment that he now makes must relate to that. But then we immediately think to ourselves, well, if Jesus' comment here has been prompted by Peter's encounter outside, then clearly Jesus has misunderstood that encounter. Perhaps he only partially overheard it. He overheard its gist, but not its specific details. Because as we've already established, the tax that Peter has just been asked about isn't a civil tax paid to a monarch. It isn't even a tax paid to the priests or some class of temple authorities or something. That tax that he's been asked about outside is paid to Yahweh himself. Exodus 30 makes that very clear. That tax is paid to God. And so Jesus' comment here seems to be irrelevant. He's making an observation about civil taxes and the way that the offspring of those monarchs to whom they are due don't pay anything, whereas the tax in Peter's mind, as he comes into the house, isn't due to a monarch at all. It's a different kind of tax. It's due to God himself. Poor old Jesus, we think. He's rather embarrassingly on the wrong wavelength here. That's what we might well think. And then suddenly, bang, the penny drops. And we realise what's happening. It isn't that Jesus is on the wrong wavelength at all. It's that he is saying something extraordinary here. He is saying, even with a tax that is due to God, this principle that the sons don't pay is still relevant. Because God has a son, and I am that son. That's what Jesus is saying. He isn't making a bland comment about fiscal policy in the ancient world. He's expressing an awesome truth about himself. I mean, that stipulation there in Exodus 30, it's formidably inflexible. In verse 14, Moses says, "Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering." Everyone. Everyone. And over the centuries of Israelite history, that everyone had meant everyone. I mean, the next verse there in Exodus 30 mentions the rich and the poor. It didn't matter what your status was within Israelite society. You might be ever so distinguished. You might be ever so eminent. You might be ever so high-flying. You still had to pay that tax for 1,500 years. It had been an absolute, non-negotiable, inescapable obligation, admitting of no exceptions, admitting of no special cases whatsoever. But now, suddenly, for the first time ever, there was an Israelite beyond the reach of that obligation. An Israelite to whom the everyone of Exodus 30:14 didn't apply. An Israelite who didn't have to cough up the half shekel along with his compatriots. An Israelite who was exempt from this tax due to God because he was actually the Son of God. I read some comments recently by Brooklyn Beckham, the son of David and Victoria Beckham, and he was talking about how from a young age he knew in a matter-of-fact way that his dad was a successful footballer. But he referred to an occasion when he was 13 years old and he was at a game and thousands of people in the stadium started singing David Beckham's name. That, Brooklyn said, was when it suddenly hit him. Wow, my dad is a successful footballer. And here's Peter. And he himself has recently declared, Jesus is the Son of the living God. And then on the mountaintop, he has heard that voice declaring of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. But you know, I wonder whether a little incident at the end of Matthew 17 in a house in Capernaum, I wonder whether it may have been more of a Brooklyn Beckham moment for Peter. Because he knew the significance of the 2 drachma tax. He knew it wasn't some kind of voluntary donation that Israelites could opt into or opt out of. He knew how incumbent it was on every Israelite adult to make his contribution. He knew all that. And to hear Jesus then use that word free, exempt, in the context of this tax, he never heard anyone else in his life speak like that about that tax. To hear that from Jesus, I can't help thinking that in that moment, his master's identity must have hit him in a new way. Wow. Wow, Jesus is the Son of God. What I said back in Caesarea Philippi, what that voice said, it's true, all right. Wow, this is something. And we need more of those moments, don't we? Moments where it hits us. In a few weeks' time, it will be Christmas, and it will trip off our tongues repeatedly that 2,000 years ago, God's Son came to earth. As though it was just some thing that happened, like Boris Johnson taking a trip to a Teesside steel plant on his campaign trail. So God's Son took a trip to earth. And we need to stop, don't we? And feel the awesomeness of that. That this world of ours was once visited by the Son of God. That the eternal Son himself has breathed our air and trodden on our soil. That you can survey the great sea of humanity from Adam onwards, and all, whether male or female, black or white, rich or poor, all are in the same basic category, but one stands out. One is different. One is unique. One is a colossus towering over all the others in significance, because one descendant of Adam, one member of the human race, one actor on history's stage was none other than the Son of the Most High God. It's an awesome truth. So an ancient tax, an awesome truth. But then notice with me thirdly this morning, an astonishing twist, an astonishing twist. If then Jesus is the Son of God, exempt from paying this tax, you expect his next sentence to Peter to begin with the word so. So, Peter, in the light of what I've just said, go back out to those guys you've just been talking to and tell them to get lost. Make them feel ashamed it ever even crossed their minds that I might have to pay this tax. They've shown me great disrespect, Peter. Go and give them an earful on my behalf. You might expect that. But the next sentence doesn't begin with the word so. Look at verse 27. It begins with the word however. Not so, however. And that word alone then suggests that we're in for an astonishing twist in this verse. And so it proves. And let me break down the astonishing twist, as I'm calling it, into three parts. First of all, notice Jesus pays. Jesus pays. Those 6 words in the last sentence of verse 27. Give it to them for me. Give it to them for me. He's talking about the tax money. Give it to them for me. He says, not withhold it from them because of what I've just explained about my exempt status. Give it to them. He has the right not to pay. He has just argued that compellingly. He has the right not to pay, but he pays. And remember what we established earlier, that paying the half shekel is not primarily about doing your bit for the temple building. I mean, thousands of people who were under no obligation to do so gave money for the Notre Dame restoration project after the fire earlier this year. Perhaps we might think Jesus is similarly motivated by an affection for religious architecture. No, as we've said, the building maintenance thing was a mere footnote when it came to this tax. It's primarily about atonement, not maintenance. Atonement, that's what it's about. Which means, I think, that as we watch Jesus submit to this tax here, we should hear a particular phrase from the Old Testament ringing in our ears. A phrase from Isaiah chapter 53, and in verse 12 of that great chapter, you'll know these words. We read, "He was numbered with the transgressors." You paid this tax not to do your bit for the temple building. You paid this tax because you were a transgressor. And so in paying this tax, Jesus is being numbered with the transgressors. It's reminiscent of a scene earlier on in this gospel, back in chapter 3, you remember. Many, many Israelites were going into the River Jordan and being baptized by John as a sign of repentance from sin. And then one day, Jesus turns up. And he too goes into the River Jordan. And he too is baptized by John. He too undergoes this sign of repentance from sin. Numbered with the transgressors. That phrase is written all over Jesus' baptism. And similarly, it's written over his payment of this tax in Matthew 17. But there's more going on than just that. Jesus pays. That's the first thing to notice. But then the second thing to notice is that Jesus pays for Peter. Jesus pays for Peter. Peter isn't exempt from this tax. He's not the Son of God. He's a sinner who should be going to the safe in some corner of his house where all his money is kept, and should be taking out half a shekel from there and feeling the painful costliness of that. Half a shekel was no token sum, you know. It was 2 days' wages. It was a considerable amount of money that had been hard earned and was much needed in that harsh economic landscape of the ancient world. Paying that atonement money should have been a stinging, gut-wrenching, loss-incurring experience for Peter. But on this occasion it isn't. It costs him nothing. His safe remains unopened. His savings remain untouched. Jesus provides the money. And do you see what's happening here then? We have two men in our passage. One man doesn't have to pay for sins. He's the Son of God. And here he does pay. The other man does have to pay for sins. He's an ordinary sinner like you and me. And he doesn't pay here. Why is that happening? Well, because it's a little miniature of what Jesus' mission is all about. Why is the Son of God on earth at all? We've said it's an awesome truth that the Son of God once visited this planet. Why did he visit this planet? Well, here's the answer. He who didn't have to pay for any sins came to earth to pay for the sins of others so that those others would not have to pay anything. But then the third thing to notice, Jesus pays for Peter, Jesus pays for Peter effortlessly. Jesus pays for Peter effortlessly. Now, to us, this whole thing in verse 27 is very strange, isn't it? The way that the money to pay the tax comes from the fish's mouth. Actually, it was a bit of a cliche, this, in the ancient world. It was a bit like the way that we talk about money growing on trees. Well, people in the ancient world talked about money being found in fishes' mouths. And there were lots of popular stories and legends then in the ancient world that involved this. So much so, in fact, that some commentators, some very good commentators, think that this didn't really happen. This miracle in verse 27, Jesus is basically just making a quip about where they could get the money from, possibly. I don't think that's the case. I think rather, for the first time ever, this stock scenario from the legends and the stories and the fables actually comes true. Why then? Why does Jesus provide the money this way? Well, I think he does it in this kind of proverbially effortless way. Like money grown on trees, money in a fish's mouth. He does it in this proverbially effortless way to make the starkest possible contrast. With what? Well, with what he has just said in verses 22 and 23. We mustn't forget those verses. We looked at them last week, but they're joined on to the passage we're looking at this morning. What does he say there? He says to his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." And you read those words, and the disciples must have heard those words and felt they're just so frustratingly purposeless. He announces he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and killed, but there's no explanation given. Why? Why on earth would that happen? But you see, the purpose comes when you read that paragraph in conjunction with the next paragraph that we're looking at this morning, where the issue is paying for sins, atonement money, and where we see Jesus paying for Peter's sins. That's where this terrible death that Jesus has just announced comes in. The point is that Jesus will ultimately pay the atonement price. He will ultimately pay for Peter's sins and for the sins of millions of others, not through some fancy miracle involving a fish and what's in its mouth, but through something as far removed from that as it is possible to be, through a brutal and bloody death on a cross. That's how ultimately he will pay for Peter's and for many, many others' sins. And I want to ask, does that mean anything to you this morning? I'm sure if you were to examine all the speeches that the leaders of the political parties are making at the minute as they vie for our votes, you would find the word pay coming up quite a lot, whether it's paying for the NHS or whether it's paying to the European Union or whether it's businesses paying more in taxes or businesses paying less in taxes. Paying, paying, paying. It's a subject of great interest to people. But you know, the only payment question that really matters at the end of the day is this one. Who's paying for your sins? Who's paying for all the hundreds, thousands of times that you have broken your Maker's law? Who's paying for that? Either you will pay, and you will pay everlastingly in hell, or Jesus paid. When he didn't perform some clever miracle with a fish, but when he was nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem, And it's one or the other. Your sins have to be paid for. And they are paid for either by yourself eternally or by Jesus at Calvary. And many of us this morning can rest and revel in the fact that Jesus paid. Just as he paid for Peter here in a very small preview kind of way, so he paid fully and properly for our sins at Calvary. Can you say that? If you can't, you need to be able to say that. Forget taxes. Forget the NHS for just now. Forget the economy for just now. Make this payment your priority. Make sure you can say when you walk out of this building, because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, he paid the penalty. An ancient tax, an awesome truth, an astonishing twist. But then fourthly and finally, an additional touch. An additional touch. So the main reason I'm saying that Jesus does pay this tax, that he doesn't have to pay, he's exempt from doing so, the main reason he does pay it is to make a gospel point. And really to kind of flesh out that prediction he has just made of his sufferings in verses 22 and 23. It's to give the accompanying explanation. I'm going to be killed. This is why I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed as the atonement money, as the atonement price for the sins of my people. So that's the main reason that Jesus, not having to pay this tax, does pay this tax, to give the most wonderful picture of what the gospel is all about. But he uses a phrase here, Jesus, which suggests another more down-to-earth reason was also at play. It's that phrase near the start of verse 27, however, not to give offence to them. Go and catch the fish and so on. Not to give offence to them. The point is then that if Jesus starts to get a reputation as a tax evader among people who don't yet understand what he has just explained to Peter, that he's the Son of God and therefore exempt, if he starts to get a reputation amongst ordinary people who don't yet understand who he is, that he's a tax evader, that's not going to do his cause any favours. It's not going to endear himself to those whom he wants to understand who he is and to believe in him. Now, Jesus is not averse to giving offence when giving offence is necessary. You remember how back in chapter 15, his disciples come to him in verse 12 and say, don't you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying, when they heard him say, it's not external things that defile you, it's what's in the heart. They were offended by that. Well, Jesus doesn't say, oh dear, they were offended, I'll retract what I said then. No, Jesus isn't averse to offending people when offending people is necessary. But when it's not necessary, he is averse to offending people. And he doesn't see it as necessary to offend the guys who have buttonholed Peter and other people who might hear of this. He doesn't see it as necessary to offend them by not paying this tax when he could just go and pay it. And I wonder then whether this is another source for Paul's thinking. In a passage we were looking at recently on a Sunday evening, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the way in which Paul, you remember, there in Corinth, didn't get paid by the church for his gospel labours. Paul, in other places, did receive payment from churches. In Corinth, he didn't. And we explained that that was to do with the cultural context of Corinth. And it would have just given the wrong signals in that city if he had received payments. And Paul didn't want to cause unnecessary offence. He didn't want to put unnecessary obstacles in the way of the gospel. And I wonder then whether Paul learnt that, partly through little incidents like this one. We said then that he learnt it supremely just from the whole big picture career of Jesus Christ, the very fact that Jesus gave up his freedom to stay in heaven and came to this world as a servant and went to the cross as a servant. That's supremely where Paul learned the principle of giving up our freedoms in the service of others. But perhaps he also learned it just from little daily incidents in Jesus' life, like this one, where Jesus could have withheld the tax, but instead paid the tax. And as on that evening when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 9, then it's a reminder to us that the gospel has an intrinsic obnoxiousness to sinners. The fact it demands repentance. The fact it demands renouncing all trust in ourselves and leaning instead on a crucified man. There's an inherent obnoxiousness about the gospel to the unregenerate person. And we must be unashamed of the intrinsic obnoxiousness of the gospel, but we mustn't add an extra layer of obnoxiousness by our own needless insensitivity. That's the point in 1 Corinthians 9. And that's perhaps an inference we can take from Jesus' conduct here as well. Let's make sure the only obnoxiousness in the gospel is the obnoxiousness that has to be there. The call upon people to repent of their sins, to avoid hell, and to throw themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. May that be the only obnoxiousness. May there be nothing obnoxious and off-putting in us, but may we seek to remove and clear all needless obstacles in the way of the Christian gospel. Amen. Well, we're just going to close by way of doxology. Sing.